Well, with your permission, at this time, we would like to go right to the Scriptures, because we have much to say and little time to say it in. So if you would take your Scriptures and turn along with me to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. If we were to ask a group of Christians what they would like to see in a spiritual leader, probably we would receive a list of credentials that would go something like this. First of all, we would like to see a spiritual leader have at least 4 years of college. That, of course, should be followed by 2 years of seminary to make sure he's polished. And in today's vernacular, we'd want him to be eloquent and also articulate his thoughts well. He should, of course, be very capable, very knowledgeable, have a lot of insight, be creative, and also have a good sense of humor. We wouldn't want him to have too many shortcomings, and if he did have any, hopefully they wouldn't be too noticeable. Interestingly, when we open the Word of God, just the opposite is true when God calls men to the ministry. For the most part, when God raised up a man to preach the gospel, they were uneducated. And by today's standard, they probably would not have even had a high school education. They were unlearned and ignorant men. You will remember in the early part of the Acts record that the Sanhedrin, when they had heard Peter and John speak, marveled that they had been with our Lord. And they marveled at what wisdom and knowledge they had. And they said among themselves, are not these unlearned and ignorant men? Nevertheless, God used them mightily. They pulled down the strongholds and they shook the foundations for the cause of Christ. Because you see, they were willing and open vessels to allow the Word of God to freely course through them. They had placed their faith in the Lord, and they were unmovable. They proclaimed the Scriptures with great, great boldness and accurately. But that does not mean that they did not have shortcomings and failures. For indeed, they had many. And to me, brethren, this is one of the great affirmations of the inspiration of the Word of God. Because not only do the Scriptures share with us their accomplishments, but also their failures as well. We read how Noah was found at one time in a drunken stupor. How Moses had disobeyed the word of the Lord and he struck the rock twice. And because of his disobedience, God would not permit him to enter into the promised land. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Jonah stubbornly refused to go to Nineveh. And then there was Peter. Impetuous Peter. He always seemed to be in trouble, didn't he? You'll recall during the earthly ministry of Christ that a great storm or tempest came up on the sea. And the disciples looked out of the boat and lo and behold, they saw what they thought was a spirit. and they were terrified. And as they looked more closely, it was the Lord. And when Peter heard that, he was the first one out of the boat. He threw his leg over the side, and out he came, and he started to walk on the water until he started to look around him and doubt. And he went straight down. When he took his eyes off of the Lord, he found himself in great difficulty. On another occasion, he denied the Lord 3 times. And as we come to the record here in Galatians chapter 2, we see a great act of hypocrisy. Now, as we consider this portion that is before us, and Paul's rebuke of Peter, we'd like to look at this matter from 3 different vantage points. First of all, we want to consider the nature of Paul's rebuke. Then we'll move on to touch on Paul's proclamation of justification by faith. And then thirdly, Paul's encouragement to live the victorious Christian life. And that brings us to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, where we read these words. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now, before we can understand anything about the nature of Paul's rebuke here of Peter, we must first look back into the record historically concerning the ministry of Peter leading up to this point. Let's turn in our scriptures to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. Of course, as we come to this portion, we come to the account of the centurion by the name of Cornelius. And as you read this entire chapter, it is very obvious that the Lord is sending Peter to the household of Cornelius by a special revelation. Peter is not going to Cornelius according to the Great Commission, because it was not time yet for the gospel of the kingdom to go to the Gentiles. Our Lord was very specific in his earthly ministry: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the world. And the disciples at this point in time were still in Jerusalem trying to convert the leaders in Israel. So God is sending Peter to Cornelius under a special commission. And it's very important that you keep that in mind. Verse 1. Therefore, a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave alms to the people and prayed to God always. Here, we are introduced to the centurion by the name of Cornelius. He was a Gentile. He was uncircumcised, and he was also unsaved. And you can read later in Acts chapter 11 in verse 14 that was the purpose of Peter coming unto him to deliver unto him the words whereby he, Cornelius, and his house could be saved. Cornelius was a very religious man, but he was an unbeliever. He was not a proselyte. Rather, he was an uncircumcised Gentile. And as you read the record here, we note that an angel appeared unto him and instructed him to send for Peter, that Peter might come unto him and tell unto him the words whereby his household could be saved. And Cornelius, the upright man that he was, immediately commissioned two of his servants and one of his soldiers to seek out Peter in Joppa. And so as they are journeying, in verse 9 we read, "And on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up unto the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance." So as the entourage is coming for Cornelius, from Cornelius to Peter, we see here that Peter was hungry. But the bagels weren't quite finished yet. They were still baking in the oven. And so he makes his way up to the housetop, and there he begins to pray. And as he prays, he falls into a trance, and he sees something very, very unusual. He sees a sheet being lowered from heaven with all manners of food upon it, both clean and unclean. There was pork and sauerkraut on this sheet that was coming out of heaven. And you will note, as it says here in verse 13, "And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." You see, according to the dietary laws, under the Mosaic laws, there were certain things that were clean and certain things that were unclean. Pork was unclean. It had never come to the lips of Peter. But now he's being instructed to kill and eat. And Peter says in response to that, "Not so, Lord. He'd never eaten anything common or unclean." Then in verse 15, "And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not common. This was done thrice, or three times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven." Now, as Peter was pondering this and the significance of it, we note in verse 19 that there were three uncircumcised, unclean Gentiles knocking at his front door. Now, sometimes the significance of that is overlooked. Remember, the voice came unto Peter how many times? Three. A few moments later, there's three unclean Gentiles standing at the door, requesting Peter to come with them to Caesarea to meet with their master, Cornelius. Now, Peter didn't understand it all, but the godly man that he was, he obeyed the word of the Lord. And here, as we drop down now to verse 28, "And he said unto them, Ye know," Peter has come to Cornelius, and he said, "Ye know how it is unlawful for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation." And you need to underscore this next part. "But God hath shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So Peter got the message. He was beginning to see that the law, or the middle wall of partition, was beginning to be broken down. Paul was saved just previous to this. The dispensation of grace has already begun. In the mind of God, Israel is already set aside in unbelief. It will take 30 or 40 years to transition away from her and prophecy to the mystery. Nevertheless, in the mind of God, it was a once-for-all act at the stoning of Stephen. And therefore, the middle wall of partition begins to fall. And here, Peter is made known by God himself that he is no longer to call any man or any Gentile common or unclean. It's permissible now to have contact with them, to eat with them, to fellowship with them. Now many have been perplexed as to why in the world God sent Peter to Cornelius. Why not Paul? Well, I think the answer is found over in Acts chapter 15. As we come to Acts chapter 15, the winds of change even begin to blow more strongly. The dispensation of grace is beginning to pick up momentum. There's a sharper and sharper distinction between the members of the body of Christ and the kingdom saints. And there arose a problem at Antioch in Syria. Some from Judea had gone up there preaching to the Gentiles, imagine this, who were already saved, that you can't be saved apart from circumcision and keeping of the law. And it caused all kinds of confusion. And Paul and Barnabas contending for the faith, there being no small dissension or disputation, said this matter needs to be resolved once and for all. Hence the Jerusalem conference. They all agree that the matter needs to be dealt with swiftly. And so Paul and Barnabas and Titus make their way down to Jerusalem for one of the first great conferences. And of course it is recorded for us in the scriptures. And notice the matter that was taken up. Verse 5, Acts chapter 15. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying, that it is needful to circumcise them, that is the Gentiles, and command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together for to consider this matter. So you have Paul and his contingency, you have Peter and the apostles, you have James and his followers, and you have the Pharisees. And they went back and forth and back and forth. It became heated and perhaps even contentious at times. They debated for many, many hours the question, do the Gentiles have to be circumcised to be saved? And finally, Peter stands up. Notice who God uses to calm the brethren. It's none other than Peter. Verse 7. And when there had been much disputing or questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And notice this phrase, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why test ye God to put a yoke upon the disciples, that is the Gentile disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved even as they. Why did Peter go to the household of Cornelius? It was done by a special commission that at the Jerusalem conference, God could use Peter to confirm Paul's message of grace. Paul was saying to the brethren, I preach Christ and him crucified. And these Gentiles believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were saved by grace alone. And Peter stood up at this conference, and he says, what brother Paul is telling you is right. I saw it with my own eyes. I was telling Cornelius and his household how the death of Christ and the burial of Christ and the resurrection of Christ had taken place, and they believed and were saved. And I was amazed along with all the other brethren who were there. But what Paul is saying to you is right before God. So Peter here confirms Paul's apostleship and Paul's message of grace. And he is greatly used of the Lord. And he recognized that the middle wall of partition was coming down. And he said, the day is even going to come that we're going to be saved just like them by grace through faith. Galatians chapter 2. With that background, it should help us to better comprehend Paul's words here in Galatians. Galatians 2:11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. Jerusalem was the great stronghold for Judaism and the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And the kingdom saints found their residence there. In Antioch of Syria, it was a stronghold of the Gentiles and the gospel of the grace of God. And as we look at the time frame here of Peter coming to Antioch, I personally believe it was after the Jerusalem conference, as we look at the chronology of the book of Acts. So Peter knew by this point in time, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was commissioned to the Gentiles. Also that Paul was proclaiming the gospel of the grace of God and the middle wall of partition was coming down. Paul's ministry by this point was about halfway over. We're already transitioning more and more away from the kingdom gospel to the gospel of the mystery. And when Peter came to Antioch, notice that it was necessary for Paul to withstand him to the face because he was to be blamed. Peter stood condemned. He was guilty. Guilty of what? Verse 12. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. The problem was, when Peter first came to Antioch, he fellowshiped openly with the brethren there. He sat down with the Gentiles and ate with them and spoke to them and had contact with them. But then he learned that some from James had come to town. Now in the Greek here, this is kind of in the progressive sense. He gradually withdrew himself. He apparently stopped taking invitations to come to dinner. And as time went on, it became more and more obvious to the Apostle Paul what Peter was doing. Peter was intimidated by James and those who had come from James. Now, which James is this? This is not James the Apostle. You'll recall he was beheaded in Acts chapter 12. Rather, this is James, the half-brother of our Lord. He was a very great man. I believe he was a very godly man. He was a man who used the law lawfully. He was very bold, very outgoing, very aggressive type of personality. Also, he was very ambitious. I think he saw Paul's apostleship and the teaching of the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, and he anticipated these Gentiles and Pauls would be removed, and he would be in a position to hold a position of stature in the kingdom. James surrounded himself and attracted brethren who were zealots, many of whom stood steadfastly for the law. And Peter knew that. Now, I don't think James sent these brethren up to Antioch to cause a division. They perhaps were only passing through. But whatever Peter thought of the matter, he felt threatened by them. He felt intimidated by them. He was afraid of being ridiculed or maligned. He wanted to be accepted by the brethren at Jerusalem. And he took it on the cuff when he went to Cornelius, and he figured he was going to do so again at Jerusalem if he was caught eating with these Gentiles. So he feared them and withdrew from fellowshipping with the Gentiles. Now you see the term fear there in verse 12. Fear can be a very good thing. It's a good emotion. If you're walking into a store and someone comes crashing through the front door and he's brandishing a .357 Magnum in his hand, your first reaction is to well up with fear and back up. That's good. God has instilled that emotion into you as a system of protection. But fear can also be a sinful thing as well. And it certainly was the case here in the action of Peter, because he feared men and what they might say. But you know, brethren, we have to be careful not to be too hard on people and not to be too hard here on Peter, because there's not a person in this room, including myself, at one time or another in our Christian life, that we withdrew our testimony because we were afraid of what someone was going to think or say of us. Peter was only human. He was a man of like passion. And he failed. Indeed, he failed miserably here. He let Paul down. More importantly, he let the Lord down. And we do the same thing when we're ashamed of Paul and his apostleship and message. And in verse 13, and other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation, or hypocrisy is the idea. Brethren, those of you who are spiritual leaders here tonight, you need to be well aware that you work within a realm of influence as you have been called of God. The saints are observing you, and they listen to what you say, and you can influence them very easily for the good or not so good. And here's a classic case in point here. When Peter withdrew himself from the Gentiles, those of the circumcision withdrew themselves as well. And even Barnabas, hard to believe, but even Barnabas was overwhelmed by their hypocrisy. And in verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly, or not straightforwardly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Paul met Peter face to face publicly. The sin was done openly and publicly, and Paul said the rebuke must follow the same course. It's a good pattern for us to follow as well when those times come in to the ministry. When someone is open and blatantly living in sin or causing division in the church publicly, he must be rebuked publicly, and that's exactly what Paul does to Peter here. Face to face, he said to Peter, you're wrong in what you've done. We're no longer under law, Peter. We're under grace, the Gentiles. Why, Peter was casting a stumbling stone before these Gentile brethren. They were saved by grace through faith. They were standing in the liberty they had in Christ. But when certain came from James, Peter was intimidated and he withdrew himself. And what he was doing in his actions was actually bringing the Gentiles back under the law. and causing questions to arise in their mind. Perhaps we do need to be circumcised. Perhaps we do need to keep the law of Moses. Why, these were young converts. They knew nothing of the Word of God. Paul was nurturing them along. They were still growing in grace. They could easily stumble in the faith. And so Peter's actions spoke very, very loudly that we Jews are different and better than you Gentiles. That was being implied here. And Paul rebuked them to the face, and rightfully so. God had shown Peter there's no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. Don't call them common or unclean any longer. It's all right to fellowship with them. A new program has begun with a new apostle. And that new program is going to supersede yours, Peter. But whenever Peter withdrew himself, he was disobeying the word of the Lord. And he had to be challenged on it, and Paul did a good job in doing so. Now I want to pause here to say this. There are many who use this portion to say that whenever Peter withdrew himself, it was because he was a member of the body of Christ that it was necessary for Paul to rebuke him. I personally do not believe that Peter or the 12 in general are in the body of Christ. Now I have the greatest respect for those who hold the other conviction, and we trust that we can discuss the matter in a Christ-like manner. But I fail to see, brethren, whenever we go to such lengths to distinguish between prophecy and mystery, between the 12 and Paul's apostleship, between the kingdom gospel and body truth, and we can go down a long list of things, and then at the end, we bring it all back together and say the 12 and those saved after Pentecost all came into the body of Christ. To me, that seems to be an out-and-out contradiction. I don't think it was necessary for Peter to be a member of the body of Christ to fellowship here with the Gentiles. There was common ground in Christ redemptively. If we were to raise Peter, James, and John right now and sit them on that bench, we could spend the rest of the night in precious fellowship on the basis of the shed blood of Christ alone. Couldn't we? They wouldn't have to become members of the body of Christ for us to talk about the things of the Lord, nor would we have to become kingdom saints to fellowship with them. I think in eternity, brethren, we're going to dwell in the heavenlies according to the mystery of the gospel. And it is there that the heavens will be open to the earth in eternity, and probably we'll have access here and they'll have access there. We'll probably fellowship together. That seems what Paul implies in Ephesians 1, that all things will be summed up in Christ in that day. But not only this, if Peter became an apostle of grace, like Paul, and was preaching the gospel of the grace of God, then I say unto you that his writings would have to reflect that. Let's turn to 1 and 2 Peter, quickly. Peter was writing around this same time, and even near the death of Paul in his second epistle. But 1 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now notice, Peter speaks about prophesied grace, a part of the kingdom program. Paul never preached prophesied grace. He preached the unprophesied grace of God, indeed the dispensation of grace, and all of the riches of his grace that go along with it. Verse 11, searching what, that is, what the prophecies meant, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, the glory of the kingdom. Is that your hope tonight? I don't think so. We have a heavenly hope and calling. Verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2,
Can this be said of you? Remember, Peter's writing to the body of Christ. This is what he's saying. But ye are a chosen generation. Are we a chosen generation? Are we a royal priesthood? Are we a holy nation and a peculiar people? I submit unto you before God this night. That phraseology belongs to Israel and prophecy and Israel alone. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 19, written around the time of the death of the Apostle Paul. 2 Peter 1, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart. Peter here does not speak about the mystery, but rather prophecy. And 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffer walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? This is the second coming of Christ. In both 1 and 2 Peter, Peter only proclaims the second coming of Christ to his hearers. And I have to agree with Brother Baker here. If you believe the 12 were in the body, and that Peter was writing to the body of Christ, then you also have to teach a post-tribulational rapture. And that is far from what Paul taught. We believe Paul taught a pre-tribulational rapture, and only he is the apostle of grace. As we come back to Galatians chapter 2 here, I believe that the reason Paul had to rebuke Peter and the nature of that rebuke is because he was to be blamed for casting a stumbling block before the Gentiles and insinuating perhaps they had not done enough to be saved. He was erecting again the middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles. Also, he failed to confirm the apostleship and message of Paul. And I think that was one of the primary ministries of Peter after Paul was saved. And we see that at the Jerusalem Council. Verse 15. We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles. And here I think Paul is addressing Peter directly in all the verses that follow here. And he's speaking what he says also in Romans chapter 3. We're Jews by nature. We had a superior position and privilege. The oracles of God was given to us. We were under the law and the burden of that law. We are not sinners as the Gentiles. We were the people of God. But even though we were under the law, we have come to learn, Peter, that salvation is not by the works of the law, but by faith. Remember what Peter said? We'll be saved even as they. I think Peter was starting to finally get the message and understand. Justification is by faith. That's how we're justified today. And I submit to you in the future kingdom, that's how they're going to be saved as well. When you look into the eternal state, you ask the saints in heaven, how were you justified? It will be a resounding by faith. You say that to the kingdom saints on the earth. How were you ultimately justified? By faith. Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Now, if you're using a new translation here, we caution you to be careful, because the translators change the ofs here in some references and phrases to in. Notice it's the faith of Christ and placing faith in Christ. That's two different things. Justification is a judicial act. It's a one-time thing. It means we are declared eternally righteous by God on the basis of the faith of Christ, first of all. He was faithful to go to Calvary on our behalf. He is the object of our faith. But there's also a subjective thought here. He's trustworthy. He's worthy of our trust. He's able to save us to the uttermost. But notice, we have to place our faith in Him. So you have the sovereignty of God, and you have human responsibility coming together here. And you have to have both to be saved. And don't let anyone ever tell you otherwise. Not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We're justified by faith and faith alone. But if while we seek to be justified by faith, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. What is Paul saying here? I think he's saying this. If you pretend to be justified by Christ, and you go back to the law, are not you making Christ a minister of sin? Are not you saying to Christ that your redemptive work was not enough? We have to add the works of the law. And Paul says, God forbid even the thought. For if I build again the things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. You see what he's saying to Peter? We cannot say that Christ is the minister of sin. Let that thought be far from us. But Peter, you're a transgressor if you build again the middle wall of partition that God has torn down. If I'm walking down the street and I see a man tearing down a house and I come back the next day and he's building that house with the same materials and he's building the exact same house he tore down, I have to assume one of two things. He was either wrong in tearing it down or wrong in building it again. And Paul is saying to Peter here, Peter, you're wrong for building the middle wall partition that God has torn down. Shame on you. Verse 19, for I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. That's a great passage, brethren. For we see here, as he says, I, through the law. What does Paul mean by through the law, am dead to the law? That's really two different thoughts. What he is saying, I believe, is this. The law condemns us. It points a finger of accusation at each and every sinner, and it says, you're guilty, condemned, and you deserve to die. And it stopped us. It hunted us. And you know, it found us in Christ hanging there on the cross. And it slayed our old nature right there. We died in Christ, and therefore we are dead to the law. If a man goes out and commits a murder, he's guilty of that crime. He deserves to die. Law enforcement will pursue him for months. But let's say, as they come upon him, they find that he has been killed in an automobile accident. Do they take that man and prop him up before the judge? He's dead. There's nothing more they can do. You're dead to the law, brethren, but alive unto Christ forevermore. For Paul says in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We are not under law, we are under grace.